Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
When I was young, I used to love to play board games. I remember as a family, we would play for hours, sometimes even days at a time. We'd play Yahtzee and Sorry. We'd play Clue and Parcheesi and Life, all the typical games that you guys probably all played. But by far, our favorite game that we liked to play was Monopoly. There was nothing in the family like a great game of Monopoly to divide the house into like five different factions. I remember myself, I used to always try and be the iron, don't ask me why. And we'd play for hours on end trying to accumulate as much money and property as possible, all at the expense of our friends and our family. And we consistently tried to break them financially by adding homes and hotels onto our property. You guys know how to play the game. If you own Park Place or Boardwalk, you probably could count on cleaning up. But if you had looked down on the board and you had hotels on Baltic Avenue and St. Charles Place, you probably were in trouble. The winner was determined, again, as you all probably know, is whoever had the most money when you were tired of playing or at the end of the day. Now, at the end of the day, when we stopped playing, we would take all the pieces and the money and the dice and the board. We'd put them back in the box, and then we'd slide them underneath the couch at our house. Sound familiar? You guys probably all did the same thing with your games. Well, the same is true in life as it is in Monopoly. We spend our lives accumulating stuff, working hard to acquire property, possessions, prominence, only to find out at the end of the day that all those pieces get put away. They're put out of our sight, underneath the couch, so to speak. The stuff that we've labored so hard to get are given to someone else to enjoy. And just like the game, we too get put in a box. The reality of this truth is the substance of the passage of Scripture we're going to look at tonight. Life, just like games, all eventually end. And as we walk with Jesus, as we've been doing for this men's study these past few months, Jesus consistently impresses upon our hearts the necessity of pursuing that which truly matters and remains long, long, long after we depart. So tonight, if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Tonight we're going to read about a wealthy landowner whose ground produced a bumper crop of fruit. It forced him to think about doing something that he probably didn't think he'd have to do, but he had to rebuild his sheds to accommodate the harvest, to enlarge his properties. In addition, it says that he chooses a life of pleasure and leisure, presuming that he'd live for many years enjoying his newfound wealth. He makes one fatal error. He failed to reckon with God. In doing that, he also denied life's accountability and finality of death. The landowner died that very night, it tells us, and was called to give an explanation of his life on earth and to surrender everything he owned to people who came after him. The farmer is shown to be short-sighted and a hopeless manager of his life. Let's read our story together in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. This is God's word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and then I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The situation is all too familiar. A man dies. He has a couple of sons who are squabbling over the money that he had left behind. Both men wanted to get what they had coming to them. One of them was certain that he was getting shortchanged, so he asked Jesus to referee. That's not quite what he was asking, though. He was looking for not an objective opinion about a fair distribution. He wanted Jesus to settle the estate in his favor. Remember the context. Jesus had been teaching people to take a spiritual stand, fearlessly living for Christ against all and any opposition. But rather than listening to what Jesus was saying, the man was preoccupied with his own situation. He wanted his rights, so he did what people sometimes do when they're having a disagreement. He asked a spiritual leader to get involved in the hope that he would settle the matter by telling other people what they needed to hear. Yet Jesus refused to get involved. In fact, he gave the man the apparent brush off, saying with obvious disapproval, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Jesus was clear about his calling. Listen, one day he would stand in judgment over everything and anything. But the day for judgment had not come, and in his earthly ministry, it was not his calling to resolve this dispute. Israel had a legal system for settling such claims. Jesus had come to seek and to save the lost. It was not his place to decide who got what, but to challenge people about their ultimate priorities. He was not showing indifference to the claims of legal justice, but listen carefully, was insisting that there is a greater gain than gaining an inheritance, and a greater loss than losing it. Jesus didn't give the man what he wanted, but what he needed. Instead of settling the estate, Jesus responded to the selfish man's request by giving a sober warning. Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Take care. The warning is not simply for this man, but for really all of us. Whether we're amongst the haves, or if you're like me, the have-nots, we're all tempted by the consuming desire to have things that God has given to others rather than to us. The poor are tempted to want things that they do not have, while the rich are tempted to want more of what they do have. Covetousness is an insatiable desire of getting what you don't have. What I'm talking about isn't a possession condition. It's a heart condition. It's an inordinate love of the world. And what are some of the signs that you're being caught up in covetousness? Well, as we see from this man, one of the signs is that your thoughts are preoccupied with the world. And here's a classic example. Jesus had been preaching about in this passage, about the providence of God, about confessing before men Jesus as Lord, how the Spirit would give them strength to do such a thing. In the middle of this amazing address, this guy raises his hand and says, "Oh, okay, right, I get it. I got a question about my family's inheritance." The ultimate guy that doesn't really get it, right? The guy hasn't been listening to a word Jesus has said. Jesus has been preaching this profound sermon, and this guy hasn't been listening. The whole time he's been thinking about what? His money. Or, in his case, his lack of money. The fact that his brother has some and he doesn't. I wonder if we were to search real deep into our own hearts, what are the thoughts that we are preoccupied with? You know, if you think about it, they might just reveal what your heart really treasures. I thought about this. I thought, what are they mostly occupied with? As I'm driving the freeway, as I'm laying in bed at night, as I'm sitting in church? Does my mind fly to work or money or stuff? Stop and consider, just for a moment, what is it that you think about most often? How often are your thoughts filled with Jesus? Set your mind above. What you think of most often is typically your treasure. Jesus warns us to be on guard against all covetousness. The Greek word here used for coveting has to do with excess. It refers to the greedy attitude of always wanting more, beyond even what we need. The covetous heart is never satisfied. Habakkuk 2:5 tells us that his greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. Listen, even when you get what you want, the job, the home, the automobile, the furniture, the clothing, the merchandise, you soon find yourself craving after something else. The scripture says in Ecclesiastes 5, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Think about that. You won't be satisfied. That's why Jesus didn't give this man his inheritance. It wouldn't have satisfied his real need. That's why Jesus tells us to be content with what we have, not coveting from God what we don't have. Jesus tells us to be satisfied. The Lord is my shepherd. Finish it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. This requires constant vigilance. Our wants may seem small. A nicer vacation, a more reliable car, slightly larger house, somewhat bigger paycheck. But we have to be careful because little by little we get drawn into discontent. And look, the world's not operating to help you be more content. When you're watching TV, it's not selling you contentment. It's just the opposite. Your worldly friends, your family that doesn't know Jesus, they're not selling contentment. You need more. Possessions are always trying to possess us, right? Until finally we give into the cravings of a covetous heart. Jesus warns us that that's not what life is all about. The abundance of possessions does not constitute or equal life. Having more than we need does not add anything to our lives, because even if we had all the things we could possibly want out of life, we wouldn't have any more of life itself. We wouldn't add a moment to our lives. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, understood this well. He spent 12 chapters warning against unhealthy pursuits. Listen, the preacher tells us that pleasures, possessions, and prominence will never work as the source of meaning and significance in life. And you say to yourself, well, how would he know? Solomon knew. He had plenty of pleasure, plenty of possessions, and plenty of prominence. He says, this is him saying this. This is the guy who's the king of Israel. 1,000 concubines. Apart from God, everything is drudgery, toil, emptiness, and chasing after the wind. That life, however fulfilling, cannot supply the answer to meaning and satisfaction apart from God. He states over 35 times in this one small book of 12 chapters, over and over again, all is vanity. Without God, life is meaningless. The preacher asked the question, can stuff supply my life with meaning, fulfillment, and satisfaction? His answer is an emphatic no. In fact, Solomon is a model of Jeremiah 2:5, where it tells us that those who pursued emptiness soon became empty. Listen, I want to be as clear as I possibly can. Your life is not incomplete because of what you do not have at the time. Stop measuring your life by that. Jesus reminds us that life doesn't consist of what we possess or don't possess. It doesn't consist of marital status, single, married. It doesn't consist of a healthy 401k. It doesn't consist of a home life, of a home. Every single one of us has something or someone that we anticipated would make us happy. We assumed that once we achieved, once we experienced, once we accomplished, once we acquired, once we found this one thing or person, we'd then be satisfied, joyous, and a happy person. We'll take a minute and fill in the blank. I'll be happy when... My next question is this. Do you really think that when you fill in the blank, that you'll be more satisfied, more joyous, more happy? Do you really think that'll happen? If you're honest, you'll look back at the course of your life, the last 5, 10, some of you 20 years, and at some point you thought that. You thought, as soon as I achieve and experience and accomplish and acquire, blank, I'll be happy. I'll be satisfied. I just need to get a home. I just need to get out of debt. I just need to get a car. I just need to get a wife. So you labored with that end in mind, and upon achieving or attaining these things, you realized, I'm still not all that satisfied. I don't feel any more accomplished. You see, because far too often we try making ourselves satisfied and happy by reorganizing our external lives. So we work harder to make more money, or we work harder to get things, or the right relationship. We pursue more sex, more friends, more stuff, all the while not realizing that our satisfaction, our joy, has everything to do with our internal life, with our relationship with God, than it does with our external life and our circumstances. Listen to what the Bible says, John 15, verses 9 through 11. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this. What has he told us? He told us that the Father has loved you, so he has loved us. To remain in that love, to abide in that love, to abide in that relationship. And I've told you this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. Oh, man, I want that full joy. I want the joy of Psalm 16:11 that says that God's right hand are pleasures evermore and fullness of joy. That's the joy I want. And I don't want to settle for anything less. Joy and satisfaction and fulfillment are found in God alone. Stuff and money won't love you back. Others won't love you back like God loves you back. Nothing loves you like God. Listen carefully. God plus nothing equals everything. God plus nothing equals everything. And everything minus God equals nothing. So heed Jesus' warning. Accumulating things is not what life is about. What are some of the questions we can ask ourselves, or what is the question we can ask ourselves to do an account of our own heart in this area? Allow me to just pose one question. Am I content with my condition? Am I content with my condition? Now, I know you guys, you're conditioned, you're in Bible study, you know what you'll say, because it's such a vague question. You'll say, I'm fine. Of course I'm content. How silly of you to ask. But let's put it a different way. Let's ask this question in a different way. Do you think the condition you are in right now is the best condition that you could be in? Oh, it's different. No. Are you content with the condition that God has you in this life, that you say, Lord, this is the best condition that I could be in? Or deep down in your heart, are you thinking to yourself, Lord, if I were in charge of things, things would be better for me. If I were in charge, I wouldn't have me where you have me. We're to just rest in his sovereignty. Listen, I don't know where God has all you men, but you are where God wants you today. Be content in your circumstances. Be content because the Lord is your shepherd. You don't need to want a bunch of other stuff. I know that about you men. Are you content? Are we content? Am I content in the place God has me? Are you? To strengthen his warning about wanting more than we have, Jesus told his disciples a parable about a man who had too much. Back to Luke, he says, the land of the rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store up my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. The man had it made. He had everything the world had to offer. He had lots of money. He had good food. He had fine wine and plenty of time to enjoy them. Or so he thought. His riches were getting richer. He had just harvested the biggest crop ever. In fact, his biggest problem in life, or so he thought, was where do I store all this stuff? What do I do with all my goods? Listen again to his pitiful lament. What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? The man kept accumulating more and more until finally he didn't have enough space to keep it all. As we look over his portfolio and overhear his plans for retirement, the words we can use to describe his attitude toward life may also describe our own spiritual condition. First, this man was thankless. Verse 16 makes it clear that his prosperity didn't come from his own hard work or his superior skill at business, but from the natural bounty of the land, right? It says the land produced. It doesn't say he went out and tilled and did a bunch. He had a bountiful crop. It should be obvious, therefore, that everything he had was a gift from God. Who sends rain from the heaven to water the crops to grow? Who gives the sun? God himself. Yet the man was so ungrateful that we never in this text hear of him praising God. Or do we ever see him offering a gift to God? Indeed, we could go farther and say he was self-absorbed. The man was so in love with himself that he was incapable of thinking about anyone or anything else. Of the 54 words in this parable in the original Greek, listen, fully 18 of them are first-person words like I, me, and my. The man was obsessed with who? Himself. He was selfish. He didn't care about helping anyone. He was anxious. What shall I do? He was presumptuous. Well, I've got ample goods. I've got plenty of a time to enjoy them. All of these words are accurate descriptors. But I love Jesus because he has such a simple way of saying it, doesn't he? What'd he say? He called the man what he was, a fool. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? These words are chilling in their irony. When God tells the man that his soul will be required, he uses the same terminology as a banker would use to call in a loan. God is telling this man that his loan is now due, the loan of his mortal existence, his very breath is due. His life has always belonged to God, and now God was coming to claim it. But that's not the only irony. There's a certain irony in the fact that a man that is having his own private monologue is heard by God, right? Or a man that there's an irony in this, how ironic that a man who thinks he'll live for many years is down to his last few hours on earth. Or how ironic that a man who wants to keep it all for himself will have to leave it all behind. Or how ironic that a man who gives not one thought to God must still answer to God for his soul. How foolish also to worry so much about so many things that we couldn't keep. Jesus asked the man a rhetorical question. The things you've prepared, whose will they be? The answer is that whomever they belong to, they will not belong to him, which is all that he really cared about. Fool that he was taking all sorts of trouble about stuff that would soon belong to someone else. He couldn't take it with him. Listen, none of us ever can. However rich we may be today, we're all going to die the same way, poor, leaving everything behind for someone else. The psalmist in Psalm 49:10 put it like this: the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Solomon declares in Ecclesiastes 2:21, a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who didn't toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. The three words that leap out when I read that passage in Ecclesiastes is must leave everything. Notice what he says. Not must leave most, must leave a lot, must leave 99.99999% of. No. Must leave what? Everything. I looked up that word. Guess what it means? Everything. Paul echoes Job in 1 Timothy 6:7. He says, for we have brought nothing out of this world, or nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of this world. And I think it's funny how often my own life contradicts that statement. Sometimes I find myself believing that somehow, some way, more stuff equals more happiness. Jesus warned us, what profits a man if he gains the whole world? Possessions, things, working hard, and loses his soul. That's the story before us. A man who gained the whole world and lost his soul. A minister was officiating in a funeral of a wealthy lady, and when asked by a family member how much money she left behind, he replied, all of it. I've done my fair share of funerals. I remember one that we had a while back ago. It was an open casket, and I watched as the family walked by to pay their last respects, and I watched as they put in possessions for the deceased. I watched him cram a fishing pole in the casket. I'm not saying that to be funny, and nor am I saying it to be insensitive. But do you know how many things that went stuffed into that casket he'll ever see again? None. None. Listen carefully. Many of us work our entire lives at jobs we don't like, to buy things we don't need, to impress people we don't like, only to figure out too late that our death robes don't have pockets to take the stuff with us, and it goes to someone else to enjoy the fruit of our labor. We end up giving our stuff to someone who didn't even work for it. Why long and live for that which you'll leave behind? Listen, our lives are brief on this earth. Psalm 90 tells us that we're like grass that flourishes in the morning and withers at night. Our years end like a sigh in a dream. Some will live 70, some maybe even 80, but what is that compared to eternity? And James tells us our life is like a fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. Here's a sobering thought. Some of us in this room might not live another week, another month, another year, tomorrow isn't promised to any one of you guys. If you're sitting back saying, eat, drink, be merry, be careful. For one day, your soul will be required of you. That's a sobering thought. It's sobering to think that I'm working so hard, and I'm not against working hard, but having a heart that stores up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, when I could be laying up treasures in heaven. The person who does these things is a fool, blinded by his desire for instant gratification that will soon be over, blinded by pleasures for a short season. Foolish is an accurate description. But listen carefully. The man was mainly a fool for this reason. He didn't know God. This is what the Bible usually means when it describes someone as a fool. It tells us the fool is the man who says in his heart, there is no God. He doesn't believe in the existence of God at all. Or if he does, he does not acknowledge his presence in his daily life. The rich man in the parable is like that. He didn't thank God for the plentiful produce of his land. He didn't ask God what he should do with all of his extra grain. And he didn't offer his time and talents for God's service. He didn't acknowledge God's sovereignty over his lifespan or prepare to meet God when he died. He didn't give one thought to God at all. The man thought that he had a storage problem, right? That what he really had was a spiritual problem. He had a heart problem. He was an idolater. He was more interested in worshiping and serving the creation over the Creator. In being blessed by the gifts, as opposed to loving the giver. The practical point of this parable is very simple. Very simple, men. Don't be a fool. Don't be a kind of fool who lives for this world and gives no thought to God. Be wise to pray about practical problems, asking God what to do. Be wise to offer the best of your abilities for whatever God needs to be done, even in your retirement. Be wise to know that life is short, that any day may be your last, and therefore your future belongs to Him. In conclusion, Jesus declares, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This command is for everyone, for rich and poor alike. Nothing is said here about what we have or don't have. That's not the issue, men. Having or not having treasure is not the real heart of the matter. The issue is our attitude. The issue is what we long for, what motivates us, what gets us through the day. I wonder if you're settling. Because that's what it really is. It's just settling. Jesus calls us away from such poverty of soul to be rich toward God who has been so rich towards us. God has lavished us with the gifts of his good creation. Food and clothing and shelter and material blessings. More than that, men, let me tell you, he has lavished us with the gifts of saving grace. The forgiveness of our sins, freedom from guilt, and the hope of eternal life. He has done this through the extravagant grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for our sins when he died on the cross. The Bible says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be made rich. So we have a choice to make. Will we lay up more treasure for ourselves, or will we be rich toward God? As we close, I want to ask you, to think about this. What does it mean to be rich toward God? I am rich toward God when His glory is my highest goal, when His worship is my deepest joy, when His fellowship is my deepest satisfaction. Can I read that again? I'm rich toward God when His glory is my highest goal, when His worship is my deepest joy, and when His fellowship is my greatest satisfaction. I'm rich toward God when I offer all my abilities for his work without reserve. I'm rich toward God when I take the time to serve people in need and give the first portion of everything I get to Christian ministry. I'm rich toward God when I decide that there are some things I can live without so that I will have more to give to people who don't even have the gospel. I am rich toward God when I give and give until all I am and all I have is dedicated to his glory. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to God. Therefore, glorify God with your body. But I am rich toward God most of all when I am satisfied with God alone. Paul put it like this: everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. I put aside all else, counting it as worth less than nothing in order that I can have Christ. Everything else is rubbish or trash. Jeremiah says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have made for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold new water." Men, God offers himself, the fountain of living waters. Don't settle for broken cisterns. Don't settle for building bigger barns. Best way I can illustrate this is if I had you guys over my house for dinner, I invited everybody over, and I had my wife cook what she's really good at, which is Mexican food, and she made enchiladas and nachos and salsa, all homemade, and I left you with the food, and I went upstairs to get something, and I came back down, and you had my cat bowl, and you're eating out of my cat bowl. I'd say, what are you doing? Why are you eating out of my cat bowl? I was hungry. I'd say, but there's food here. Yeah, I know. It looked good. Isn't it true, though? That's what we do. Stop eating the cat food of life when what is offered to you is the banquet of the bread of life and living water. That's it. You can tell whoever that's what you learned today. Stop eating the cat food of life. Nothing makes God more supreme and central than when we men are utterly persuaded that nothing, not money, not prestige, not leisure, family, jobs, health, sex, sports, toys, friends, ministry, nothing is going to bring satisfaction to our sinful and aching hearts besides God. I leave with the words of Asaph in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, God, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh, they'll fail. But God, you're the strength of my heart, and you're my portion forever. Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Let us be men that are just like that. That can say and mean it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Say it with me one time. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Lord, that's our prayer. You're our good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. You're all I want, God. Whatever idol I have in my heart, whatever idol we have in our hearts, Lord, would you tear it from our throne and replace it with you and your Son? We want to worship and serve you, the giver of all good things, the great shepherd of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.